Let's pray and ask for God's help tonight as we come to look into His Word once again. Our Father, we come tonight, we cast ourselves upon Your mercy. We know, Lord, that You desire to do good to our souls. You've given us Your Word. And as we come to this Word again tonight, we pray that the Spirit Himself will open up our minds and our hearts that we might receive this Word. And Father, You know what we need to learn. You know what we need to receive. And so we pray that You would help us tonight and grant, Lord, that we might hear Christ speaking to us in the pages of His Word, and that we might take from our study tonight what You deem best for us. We pray that You'll come tonight, minister to our needs, grant us larger views of Your Son, and grant to us a greater desire to walk in Your ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Oh, to be a fly on the wall. That's an expression we hear people say from time to time, oh, to be a fly on the wall. And of course, when people use that expression, they're not expressing the desire to be a literal fly on a literal wall. It's a popular idiom expressing the desire someone has to see and hear something without being noticed. And oh, to be a fly on the wall in the prayer closet of Jesus. Wouldn't that be something? What would it be like to see and hear the incarnate Son of God pray? Well, the Apostle John has treated us to this very thing in chapter 17 of his gospel account. If you would turn there, please, in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 17, where we find the parting prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ. And John has done us the service of recording the lengthiest prayer of Jesus in the Bible. And by including Jesus' prayer in his gospel account, John has brought us about as close to being a fly on the wall in Jesus' prayer closet as is possible. And so we began to study this prayer of Jesus two Lord's days ago, Jesus' parting prayer. He's already concluded his farewell discourse. He's less than 24 hours away from the cross. He said all the things that he wants to say to the disciples before he's crucified, and now he gives himself to prayer. And once the prayer ends, the final events of Jesus' life will rapidly, earthly life will rapidly follow one after another. His arrest, trials, crucifixion, burial, and resurrection. Last time we took up the first of three divisions in this prayer. It's outlined in various ways. It does divide very nicely into three parts. We looked at verses 1 through 5 last time, where Jesus prays for himself. If you look at verse 1 of John 17, Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." And so Jesus begins this prayer praying that the Father will glorify him. And we've seen that in John's gospel, glorification includes not only Jesus' resurrection and his exaltation, but it also includes his suffering and death on the cross. It includes the shame of the cross as well as the glory of his exaltation. And so Jesus goes on in verse 5. He expands the same request in verse 5. He says, "Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." And so Jesus here prays that the Father will reverse the self-emptying involved in his incarnation and reverse that and restore to him the glory and the splendor which he shared with his Father before the world began. And we saw that this request is not arrogant. It's not egotistical as it would be in our case. If we pray that God will glorify us, we don't even pray like that. But Jesus could pray that way because he was only praying for the realization of God's will for him. He was praying that what was rightfully his, what inherently belonged to him, would be restored. He had been sent into the world on a mission. He's completed that work that his Father gave him to do, and now he prays for the resumption of his pre-incarnate glory. So that's what we've seen in the prayer so far. Jesus' prayer for himself. Now we come now to the second major division of the prayer. Jesus' prayer for the disciples. His prayer for the disciples in verses 6 through 19. And I think it would be good for us to read this whole section before we look at it more closely. John 17, beginning with verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them. And not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. And so Jesus, with a petition for his own glorification behind him, now turns to pray for the disciples. And we need to notice specifically who he's praying for. If you look at verse 9, he says, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. So clearly, Jesus is not praying for everyone in the world indiscriminately. The scope of his prayer is restricted. He's praying specifically for the 11 disciples. This is the same group of men described back in verse 6. At the beginning of this section where he prays for the disciples, he says, I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me. And so they're described in the same way. They are those who were given to him by the Father. If you turn back to John 15, chapter 15, look at verse 19. He says to the disciples, if you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. And so God had given these men to Jesus out of the world. And so this is the same group of men. It's the 11. Now, this is a smaller group than the one mentioned back in verse 2. Look at verse 2. In the first part of the prayer, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So these people are all described in the same way. They are those who were given to Jesus by the Father. But this group in verse 2, that's all the believers. The people that Jesus prays for now is a smaller group. The 11 are part of that larger group given to Jesus by the Father, to whom he may give eternal life. Now Jesus is praying for this smaller group, the men that Jesus prays for in verses 6 through 19. Later on, he's going to pray for the rest of that group. This is what we'll come to next time. He prays for all believers later on. Right now, he's praying specifically for the 11. And he begins this portion of his prayer by rehearsing his ministry to these men. He had trained them, he had discipled them, he had prepared them, and now he rehearses his ministry to these men. And he recounts several things about them, things that he did for them in ministering to them, and other things about them. And these become reasons why he prays for them. And further, they are reasons why the Father should grant his requests for them. There are five of these items, five things about Jesus' ministry to them, five things about them. First of all, the disciples had been taught about God by Jesus. They have been taught about God by Jesus. And he says this in verse 6, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world." Now, what does that mean? I've manifested your name. Well, basically, it means that he taught them about God. God's name embodies his character. It embodies who he is. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3. And let's look at verses 13 to 15. This is Moses at the burning bush. Exodus 3, verse 13. "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel and will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' God furthermore said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, my memorial name to all generations. I am has sent me to you.'" This means the God who is. Yahweh is the God who is. Tells us something about God's character. Over in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 3, God says to Moses in Exodus 6 and verse 3, "I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, El Shaddai, but by my name Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them." There are these various names of God. Many of you realize this, names of God in Scripture. And these names of God tell us about God. El Shaddai, the Lord God Almighty, speaks to us of God's power. Adonai, Master. Jehovah Ra'ah, the Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. And so to reveal God's name is to make his character known. And Jesus did this with the disciples. He made God known to them. That Jesus' mission was to make the Father known is foundational to John's gospel. Right off the bat in chapter 1 and verse 18, John begins on this note, "The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father," a reference to the Son, "he has explained him." Jesus' mission in part was to reveal the Father. And so this is the first thing Jesus recounts. The disciples have been taught about God by Jesus. A second thing, the disciples had received what Jesus taught them about God. Not only had they been instructed, but they received that teaching. They kept it. Verse 6, "They have kept your word," Jesus says. All that Jesus had taught them about the Father could be summed up as God's word. All of Jesus' words are God's word. We're going to see this in verses 7 and 8 more clearly. And so the disciples had kept this word, according to verse 6. They had obeyed it. Notwithstanding their inconsistencies, notwithstanding their failures, and there were many, their flaws, the gaps in their understanding, notwithstanding all those things, they had kept God's word. It's amazing, and we need to see this, that in spite of all their flaws and faults and sins, Jesus could say at this point, "They have kept your word." Remember in John 6, when so many of the disciples of Jesus, professing disciples, left him, these men stayed with him. They continued to follow him. In chapter 1, they left everything and they followed after Jesus. These men had risked their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ, and they remained true to him. They had kept his word. And there's a lesson we can draw from this for ourselves. Notice how Jesus graciously acknowledges and receives his people. Even though our obedience is flawed, he still accepts it. He still receives us. Parents, we should do the same with our children, shouldn't we? And sometimes we forget. Our children haven't lived as long as we have. They don't have the physical coordination that we have. They don't have the experience that we have. And sometimes we expect them to do all these things that we learned, some of us decades ago, we learned things. They're just starting out. They're just finding out how their bodies work. And sometimes we expect things from our children. It's really unreasonable. Jesus accepts our flawed obedience. And we should accept it from our children as well. When we see in them a desire to please us, a desire to honor God, or a desire to do what's right, we should accept that from them. And we can apply this even to our relationships in the church. Ryle says, Jesus sees far more in his believing people than they see in themselves, or than others see them in them. And how this should help us to be patient with each other. So Jesus says of these disciples, these imperfect disciples, they've kept my word. And then he expands on this in verses 7 and 8. He says, now they've come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I've given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. Now, there's a lot in those verses. Jesus has given the disciples the word of God. He says so again down in verse 14. Look at verse 14. I've given them your word. And the disciples had embraced the words of Jesus as God's truth. They had embraced Jesus as the one sent by the Father. They had embraced Jesus as God's authorized messenger. And we saw back in John 12 and John 5 that the Son only says what the Father gives him to say. He didn't come speaking his own word, but he speaks the very word of the Father. And the disciples, they recognized this. And they believed it. They acknowledged it. They may not have always understood what Jesus was saying, but they had become so attached to Jesus himself that they embraced his words as the very word of God. And this becomes a reason why Jesus prays for them. And again, there's an important lesson we can draw from this. What is faith in Christ? What does it mean to really believe in Jesus? It's more than just having a bunch of facts in your mind about the man Jesus Christ. It means you recognize him as the one sent by God. He's God's emissary. He's God's representative. And that means not only do you accept him, not only do you accept the man, you also accept the message. And this is what faith in Christ is. You embrace these things. This is what separates from mere professors of Christianity from true Christians. True Christians receive Christ, and they receive his word as the very word of God. You cannot justly claim to be a Christian while simultaneously rejecting Jesus and rejecting his message and rejecting his claims about himself. That's impossible. Or put differently, your relationship to God has everything to do with your relationship to Christ. And you know what? Your relationship to Christ can be assessed in terms of what you do with the Bible. And so a true Christian receives Jesus, and that means receiving his word. And the disciples had received the word of Jesus. The third thing that Jesus calls up about the disciples, he says they belonged to God. They belonged to God. Look at verse 9 once again. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And then verse 10, all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine. Jesus describes the disciples as those who belonged to God. He described them in a similar way back in verse 6 at the beginning of this section of the prayer. He says, I've manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours. Now there it's in the past tense. They were yours. Here in verse 9, they are yours. And so Jesus is recognizing that these disciples, these men, they belong to God. When he says in verse 6, they were yours, this is a mind-blowing truth. Jesus is recognizing that before they ever came to Christ, before they ever believed in him, before they were saved, there was a sense in which they already belonged to God. They were his. Now let's qualify this a little bit. Before they were saved, neither they nor anyone else other than God could possibly have known whether they belonged to God. And we need to say that. But they did belong to God. So on the one hand, it's presumption for anyone to think that he or she belongs to God while they're not trusting Christ to save them from their sins. On the other hand, those who are trusting Christ, which includes many of us here tonight, we ought to take comfort from the fact that from before the foundation of the world, before we ever came to faith in Christ, there's a sense in which we belonged to God already, even then. What a comforting thought. We were his. And these disciples, they were his. And he took them out of the world and he gave them to the Son, who manifested God's name to them. And this is a reason why Jesus prays for them, because they belong to God. So here's a good motive for intercessory prayer, isn't it? Why should we pray for other Christians, as we did tonight, praying for suffering brothers and sisters? Why should we do this? Because they belong to God. What a great motive for prayer. And this is why you should pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's because they belong to God. And what belongs to the Father belongs no less to the Son, and vice versa. And the disciples already belonged to the Father when he gave them to the Son. And they still belong to the Father, even though he gave them to the Son. They were his, they still are his. This is why Jesus prays for them. A fourth thing. The disciples had honored Jesus. They had honored Jesus. Look at the latter part of verse 10. And I have been glorified in them. Now, to be sure, the extent to which Jesus had been glorified in the lives of these disciples was nothing compared to the way he would be glorified later on, after Jesus is crucified, after he ascends to God's right hand, after the Holy Spirit comes. Then there, Jesus is really going to be glorified in these men. But still, even though there's a big difference between the two, the way they had glorified Jesus was still infinitely better than what Jesus had received from the world up to this point. And so this is another reason why Jesus prays for them, because they had glorified him, they had honored him. And again, Jesus prays for us when we honor him. We don't earn his prayers by honoring him. You know, we're paying for it. But the fact is, Jesus prays for us when we honor him. That happened with the disciples. It happens with us. And then there's a fifth thing about the disciples. They would remain in the world. And this becomes a reason for Jesus to pray for them. In verse 11, the first part of verse 11, he says, I'm no longer in the world. And it's interesting, at several points throughout the prayer, Jesus uses tense of the verbs to speak of things as if they've already been accomplished, even though technically they haven't. And he does this here. He says, I'm no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you. Back in verse 4, if you look back at verse 4, Jesus spoke of his work having been accomplished. Well, technically it hasn't been fully accomplished at this point. Some of it has, but there's still more to be done. But he speaks of it in the past tense. He speaks of it if it's already done. And I suppose we could draw from that the certainty of God's work. It's so certain that Jesus speaks of it as already being done. In his mind, it's already accomplished. And so we see this here in the same thing. He says, I'm no longer in the world, even though technically he still is in the world. He considers his departure as already accomplished. It's as good as done. And this becomes a reason for praying for the disciples. He's about to leave them. They're going to have to face temptation and opposition from the world. And yes, they will have the help of the Holy Spirit as they do that. They'll have the aid of the Spirit. But Jesus won't be with them physically anymore. He's going to have to leave them. So he prays for them. Jesus loves these disciples. He loves these men. So he prays for them. So for these five reasons, Jesus prays for the disciples. They've been taught about the Father by Jesus. They had received what Jesus taught them about the Father. They belonged to God. They had honored Jesus. And now he's got to go and they have to remain in the world. Now the petitions begin. He's been praying for these men. Now the petitions begin in verse 11. And there are two. First, Jesus prays for the disciples' protection. Prays for their protection or their preservation. The latter part of verse 11. Holy Father, keep them in your name. This is the first petition in the prayer for these men. Keep them in your name which you have given me. Now, the Old American Standard, the New American Standard, and the English Standard Version, they translate it, keep them in your name. The King James, the New King James, and the NIV translate it, keep them through your name. And either translation is possible. So what's the sense of Jesus' words? Is Jesus asking the Father to keep the disciples through his name? By means of his name or by his power or by means of his truth? Is it an instrumental idea? Keep them through your name? Or is he asking the Father to keep the disciples within the realm of his name, within the realm of truth? See the difference. One is sphere, the other is instrument. So which one is it? Well, either one is possible. And if you think about it, both of those things are inseparable. They're always found together. Essentially, Jesus is praying that the Father will keep these disciples faithful to the teaching he had given them. He wants them to be faithful. And for that to happen, it's going to be through his word. He wants them to be faithful. He wants them to remain within the sphere of truth, adherence to the truth. So he prays, keep them. Hold on to them. Don't let them go. Don't lose them. If you think of this, praise God that our preservation doesn't depend on how tightly we're hanging on to God. It ultimately depends on how tightly God is hanging on to us. You know, parents, when you go to the store with your kids, you know, your child's safety doesn't depend on how tight your kid's hanging on to you. Ultimately, it depends on how tight you're hanging on to your child. And to what end does Jesus pray this way? He prays that they will be held onto, that they'll be preserved, that they'll be protected. And the end is right at the end of verse 11, that they may be one even as we are. So Jesus is praying that God will keep the disciples unified. And you know that some say that Jesus here is praying for an ecumenical unity of all Christians, regardless of denomination, regardless of what church they're affiliated with. That can't be. And the reason is simple. Think about it. Who is he praying for here? Remember, who is he praying for? He's praying for the 11. He's not praying for all. We'll come later on. He's going to pray for the unity of all believers. Right now, he's praying for the 11. He wants these men to be unified. He wants them to be one, even as Jesus and the Father are one. And we're going to take up the unity of believers later on. It comes up later in the prayer. So Jesus expands the petition in verse 11. He prays that God will protect them and preserve them. Now he expands that petition in verses 12 and the first part of verse 13. He says in verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name. He says, Father, keep them. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you've given me. And I guarded them. Not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. But, he says in verse 13, now I come to you. While Jesus was in the world, he kept every one of his disciples, every one of these 11 disciples, he kept them in God's name, except for one. And that is Judas, the son of perdition. That's what Jesus calls him here. He doesn't call him by the name Judas, but we know he's talking about Judas. He calls him the son of perdition. That one Jesus lost. Why did Jesus lose him? Well, Jesus didn't lose him because Jesus didn't have the power to keep him. And he didn't lose him because he made a mistake. He lost Judas because it was a fulfillment of prophecy. Probably Psalm 41, verse 9. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. And so once again, we see here the sovereignty of God side by side with human responsibility. We see this again and again in Scripture. Judas plotted against God's most holy servant, Jesus. And Judas will be held accountable for what he did with regard to Jesus Christ. He plotted against the Lord Jesus Christ, but all the while, he was only doing what God's hand and God's purpose predestined to occur. Acts 4. 27 and 28. And so here we have God's sovereignty, human responsibility, side by side, and they're compatible. We don't understand how always. We don't understand everything about it, but they're right there side by side and they're compatible. The Bible teaches both. We better believe both. We better hang on to both. And God doesn't call us to explain everything about it or understand it comprehensively, but the Bible declares both of these things. And Jesus continues in verse 13. And I have to say, and I don't mean this in a disrespectful way, but this to me seems, it's a hard statement for me to really grasp. It seems odd the way it's expressed. It's probably just me. Verse 13. These things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. What things? What things is Jesus speaking in the world? What does he mean by that? Is it the discourse? Is it the prayer? Is it both? Whatever the case, what is clear is that Jesus speaks words and he intends his words to bring great joy to the disciples. That's the main point. We saw this earlier in the discourse. Back in chapter 15, look in chapter 15 and verse 11. Chapter 15, verse 11. These things, Jesus says, I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Once again, we see that Jesus wants his people to be joyful. Jesus wants the disciples to be joyful no matter what awaits them, no matter what they're experiencing. Jesus speaks his word to us so that we will be joyful. So we need to check ourselves. Do I have an appropriate level of joy as a Christian? Is the fruit of the Spirit, joy, is it present in my life? Jesus speaks his word to us so that we will have joy. And then he prays that the Father will protect the disciples from the world and from the evil one. Verses 14 through 16. He says, I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And again, we see Jesus seems to speak in the future as though the disciples have already been hated by the world. And I'm sure that that's true. But in the discourse, he told them the world is going to hate you. Whatever hatred they may have experienced up to this point is nothing compared to what they're going to be experiencing. And he speaks of it in the future as though it's already happened. The world will hate them for the same reason it hates him. Jesus spoke about this in the discourse. Jesus is not of the world, neither are disciples of the world. Jesus is leaving the world, but the disciples aren't. He leaves, they're going to stay. And after he leaves, they're going to be exposed to the hatred of the world and the malice of Satan. So Jesus prays. He doesn't pray that they'll be taken out of the world, but he prays that the Father will protect them while they're in the world. This is significant. So that's the prayer of Jesus for the protection of the disciples. And then there's a second petition that Jesus brings on behalf of these men. He prays for the disciples' sanctification. Prays for their preservation, then he prays for their sanctification. He does that in verses 17 through 19. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. Now, what does it mean to be sanctified? It's a word that we use a lot. Some of us are clearer about it than others. What is sanctification? Sanctification is holiness. What is that? Holiness is being set apart. And again, this is a term that we should know about. We should understand what holiness is. We should understand what sanctification is. Sanctification, holiness, essentially, the essential idea is separateness. With regard to God, it's coupled with purity. It applies in that way to us as well. But separateness and purity. God is holy. That means he's separate. He exists in a whole different way that we do. He's a whole different kind of being than we have. He's separate and distinct from his creation. The angels, along with the prophet Isaiah, they cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord, the God Almighty. He's the holy God. He's separate from us. And consequently, people and things that are set apart for him are also called holy. The furnishings in the tabernacle, they were holy. You know, you couldn't go in there and take a snuffer out of the temple and just take it into your tent and use it in your tent. It was holy. The flour for the sacrifices, that was holy. You didn't just take that and make some bread with it. It was holy. It was set apart. The Old Testament priests, the Old Testament prophets, they were holy. They were separated from common, ordinary use. They were set apart to God. They were set apart to serve God. They were set apart for a special purpose. And so Jesus was set apart by the Father and sent into the world. He said this back in chapter 10 and verse 36. He describes himself as the one whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world. And now here in the prayer, Jesus sanctifies himself. What does he mean by that? It's simply another way of saying that he agrees with the will of the Father for him. He is determined to consecrate himself to accomplish the mission that God gave him. I sanctify myself. God's given me this mission. I accept it and I sanctify myself. And now he prays that God will sanctify the disciples. And what is God going to use to bring this about? How are they going to be sanctified? He's going to use his word. He's going to use the truth. The revelation of the Father that Jesus gave to the disciples, that will be the tool, the instrument by which these men are sanctified. Donald Carson puts it this way: the Father will immerse Jesus' followers in the revelation of himself in his Son. He will sanctify them by sending the Paraclete to guide them into all truth. This is what God is going to do. He's going to use the truth to sanctify these men. And the Word of God would be the tool by which the disciples would be set apart for mission. And Jesus prays that they will be set apart for mission, just as he was. He's sanctified, they're sanctified. He's already hinted at their mission back in chapter 13. Look at it back in chapter 13 and verse 20. He just hints at it here. Chapter 13 and verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. He doesn't come out and say, I'm going to send you, but it's implied. Whoever receives whomever I send receives me. He's more specific at the end of chapter 15, verses 26 and 27. Chapter 15, verse 26. When the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, that is the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also because you've been with me from the beginning. That's their mission. Their mission is to testify about the Lord Jesus Christ. And that mission commences when these men are commissioned over in John 20, verse 21. Look at John 20, in verse 21. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you." He's going to send them on mission. And again, in verse 18, this is spoken of as if the disciples were already sent apart and sent into the world. In verse 18, he says, "As you sent me into the world, I've also sent them." Well, had he sent them yet? No, not technically. He's about to. But he speaks of it as if it's already accomplished. And you'll notice here that Jesus' sending of the disciples, the pattern of his sending the disciples, is the Father sending him. And here again is something that's repeated in John's Gospel. Back in chapter 15, verses 9 and 10. Chapter 15, verse 9. "Just as the Father has loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And so the relationship of the Father to Jesus is a pattern for the relationship of Jesus to the disciples. And we see that here with regard to the sending of these disciples. He sends them. The Father sent Jesus, and now Jesus is going to send them. Jesus sets himself apart for that mission, and now he prays that they will be set apart for that mission. What was it that Jesus was set apart to? He was set apart to death, suffering and death, resurrection, and ascension to the right hand of God. Jesus would give his life on the cross as a ransom for many. And Jesus sets himself apart as a sacrifice. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He sets himself apart, just like those Old Testament sacrifices were set apart. Jesus sanctifies himself for that purpose. That's what he was set apart to. What are the disciples set apart to? They are set apart to communicate the message about the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. That's their job. And both Jesus and the disciples are consecrated, they're sanctified, they're set apart. In much the same way that a sacrifice or a prophet or a priest is consecrated. And their job is to bring in the kingdom of God. Jesus does his part in bringing in the kingdom of God, and then the disciples, they have a part to play in bringing in the kingdom of God. Jesus, by his death, resurrection, and ascension, this is how he does it, and the disciples, by their mission to the world. And all of this paves the way for the final portion of the prayer, where Jesus prays for those who will believe in him through the message of these 11 disciples. And we'll come to that next time. So let me summarize a little bit. Let's back up from the discourse and the prayer. Just try to get a bird's eye view of this whole thing. Jesus has brought his farewell discourse. And in the farewell discourse, he's told the disciples he's about to suffer. He's told them he's about to leave them. He's told them the world is going to hate them after he goes. He's told them that they're going to desert him. Remember at the end of chapter 16, he said, "You're going to desert me in the hour of my need." And now he prays for them. And how they must have felt as they were there with Jesus, hearing him pray. He's told them things that are unsettling. These are disturbing things. He's not said positive, encouraging things to them. There's things that lie out in the future that are going to be very difficult. Now he's praying for them and how they must have felt as they heard their master praying for them. And again, in this whole thing, we see Jesus' selfless concern for the disciples. Difficult times are coming. Jesus himself stands on the threshold of the ordeal before him. And what's he doing? He's praying for them. Not thinking about himself. He's praying for them. So let's draw some practical lessons from all this. Three things. First of all, notice that Jesus prays specially for his believing people. This prayer reminds us of Jesus' special intercession for us as believers. And here we see the love and the care and the concern of Jesus for his people. In other words, Jesus, God, makes a distinction among people. There are believers and there are unbelievers. And if you are a believer, Jesus prays for you. If you're an unbeliever, Jesus doesn't pray for you. It's that simple. And if there's anybody you want to have praying for you, you want to have Jesus praying for you. It's wonderful to have friends pray for you. It's wonderful to have parents pray for you, or sons or daughters or siblings, family members. That's great. But if there's anyone you want to have praying for you, you want to have Jesus praying for you. Pity the man, the woman, the boy, or girl for whom Jesus does not pray. This doesn't mean that Jesus doesn't love all people. Doesn't mean that he doesn't offer the gospel to all people. Doesn't mean any of that. It does mean that he prays for those who come to him. Would you come to him? Do you want Jesus to pray for you? Then come to him. And take heart, weary saint. Sometimes we get weary, don't we? We're just grieved and we're weary. But remember, Jesus is praying for you. Jesus is praying for us, his people. This is the reason why we succeed as disciples. This is the only reason that we persevere. Jesus prays for us. And we can draw near to him. We can draw near to God through him. He always lives to make intercession for the saints. So come to him. If you want Jesus to pray for you, come to him. That's the first lesson. Secondly, Jesus uses his word to save and sanctify his believing people. For the disciples, that word was the word that Jesus taught them. For us, it is that, but it comes to us in written form. It comes to us a bit differently than it came to the 11 disciples. It comes to us in the revelation that's embodied in the pages of this book. And what this means is that no one can be saved or sanctified, that is, no one can be set apart for the Lord's use, without thinking God's thoughts after him and without living in conformity to those words of God. Now, the world rejects God's revelation in Christ. They have no time for it. They're not interested in it. The word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, this word is the power of God. And this calls every one of us to examine ourselves and ask ourselves a question: how do I interact with Scripture? What is my interaction with Scripture like? Do I interact with Scripture in such a way that I may be saved and I may be sanctified and set apart to do God's will? Or am I too busy to interact with Scripture in this way? If we're going to be sanctified by the Word of Truth, that means we've got to set aside time to be exposed to this Word. It means we've got to set aside time to read it. We have to study it. We have to meditate on it. When it's taught or preached, we need to get to the place where it's being taught or preached. It should not be easy for us just to skip out, because we need to be sanctified by this word. If I'm going to be sanctified by the word of truth, that means I have got to make choices in my life that will deliberately position me so that I can be sanctified by this word. You're too busy to do this. Too busy. You don't have time to read the Scripture. If so, it's no wonder that you lack assurance. It's no wonder that sometimes you sit around just glum and living in a state of perpetual semi-depression because you're not sure about your relationship to God. What you need to do is get with God and get into his word. It's no wonder that you have impure thoughts. Your thoughts aren't what they should be sometimes. You're not in the word of truth. You're not being sanctified by the word. It's no wonder that you have trouble keeping your eyes where they belong, because you're not in the word of truth. It's no wonder, husband, you don't love your wife as you should. It's no wonder that, wife, you have a hard time submitting to your husband. It's no wonder, young person, you have a hard time submitting to your parents. You're not being sanctified by the word of truth. We need to meditate on this word. Oh, my friends, read your Bible. Pray as you read your Bible. Ask God to help you understand it. Ask God to use it in your life to sanctify you. at home, at church, wherever it is, but pray that God will use the Word of God to sanctify you. This Word is what God uses to save and sanctify His people. And then thirdly and finally, Jesus is committed to protect and preserve His believing people. He's committed to protect and preserve His believing people. God did not remove the Israelites from the 10 plagues in Egypt. He preserved them in the midst of it. Right? He didn't just take them out of it. There's the church of Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3. He says the hour of testing is coming. He didn't remove the church from the hour of testing. He left them in it, preserved them in it. This is God's way. This is what He does. Here, Jesus doesn't pray for the disciples to be removed from the world, but rather He prays that they will be preserved by God in the world, that they'll be preserved in temptation, that they'll be preserved in suffering. And we don't always like that. We want to be removed from the world. But Jesus knows better than we do. He really does. He leaves us in the world. He leaves us to face trials. He leaves us to face temptation. How else is our faith going to be strengthened? How else are we going to be conformed to the image of Christ except in the furnace of affliction and difficulty? How else are we going to be made more like the Lord Jesus Christ? How else are we going to carry on the mission that God has given to us? How are we going to do any good in the world? How else can we glorify God except being in the world, not removed from the world? Ryle says, "He that would win the crown must carry the cross and show himself light in the midst of darkness and salt in the midst of corruption." This is why God has put us in the world. This is why we're here. And He has put us in the world that we might be light and salt. Now, to qualify, we don't presume on God's grace and just throw ourselves in the place of temptation. Well, God's put us in the world. I need to be a testimony. We don't just put ourselves carelessly in the way of temptation, thoughtlessly. We don't do that. But we are to be confident in God's keeping power. We're not to be looking for escape from the world or to cloister ourselves away from others. Never should we indulge a practical monasticism, effectively sequestering ourselves away from the world, away separate from everybody else, in a safe, comfortable Christian lifestyle, so that we really have no real practical impact on others. We don't have any significant interaction with unbelievers. How easy it is for us to do this, isn't it? You know what I'm talking about? Just a nice, isolated, comfortable Christian lifestyle, and we really don't have much interaction with people in the world. Christians aren't called to avoid the world or escape from the world. They're called to remain in the world and be a witness to the truth with the help of the Holy Spirit. I think it's interesting, this morning we heard about Abraham Kuyper. This is exactly what Kuyper was dealing with, this tension. We're in the world, but we're not of it. And we're to be in the world. And we are to have a sanctifying influence on the world. And yet we don't want to set up a theocracy. God doesn't call us to that. But still, we're to have an influence. We're to be a presence in the world and have a sanctifying influence. This implies at least two things. First of all, like it or not, we're involved in a great cosmic battle. You don't have to enlist. You're already enlisted. You're in the warfare. Great cosmic warfare. And there's a fundamental hostility between us and unbelievers. The world hates us because we're not of the world. And we aren't permitted the luxury of compromise. We aren't permitted the luxury of disengagement from the world. Ephesians 6:12, our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the world forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness. That's the nature of the battle. And then secondly, and the second implication, we are to be on mission as Jesus was. We're called to that. Yes, this was the 11. I was careful. Jesus is praying for the 11. So how can we take those principles and apply them to us? Simple. Later on in the prayer, Jesus is going to pray about those who believe in him through their word, which means after they die, somebody is bringing their word to them and they're being saved. That's us. That's us. We bring the word of God to others and they're saved. That's the mission. Why has God put us where we are? Why are we in the world today? Ever think about this? Is it to establish a theocracy? Or is it to allow the state to rule? Or the family become supreme? No. We're in this morning, all these spheres of authority, we keep them in tension. We need to hang on to all of them. And to the degree that any of them come out from underneath the authority of God, they become sinful. But we hang on to all these things. And so we're always striving for something we'll never attain in this life. It can almost give you a futile feeling. We're striving for something we're never going to achieve. So what's the point? What's the plan? Why does God have us doing this? It's because we've got a message for people. We announce entrance into the kingdom of God through the gospel. Through faith in Christ, people can enter into the kingdom of God. That's our message. Regardless of all the turmoil of this world, we are called to bring a message to others. And we're each in a peculiar place to do that. We're not all called. We don't all have the same callings. We're not all called to the same thing. Each of us has a peculiar place and a peculiar role to play in bringing the word of Christ to others. What can you do? What can I do? And if we think how difficult this is, it is difficult. Remember who's praying for us. Christ is praying for us. We need Jesus to pray for us. That's why we need to pray that he'll help us. That's why we need the Father to keep us. Because this is a challenging mission. But there is hope. Jesus is praying. God is preserving. May God help us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you this evening for the wonderful reality of your upholding, preserving, protecting power. And we thank you tonight for the wonderful reality of our advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ the righteous, who not only has made atonement for our sins, and not only continually presents his sacrifice in heaven on our behalf, but also prays for us. And Father, we are very much aware that we are in the world and yet not of it. And we pray, Father, that you'll help us to do what we can in our particular sphere, in our particular providential circles, wherever we might be. Help us to do what we can to bring the message of the gospel to others. Help us to be sanctified, set apart for this mission, and help us to go in the confidence that Christ is praying for us and the Father is preserving us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.